I'm excited about the message this morning. There's some things that I'm really excited to say because they're easy, and some things that are a little bit harder for me. And so if there's a few of you that would just sort of be in prayer silently with me throughout the service, I would appreciate it. We have been feasting on Paul's letter to the Ephesians for quite a while now. We're kind of slow cooking it like a brisket, right? No microwave theology here with Ephesians. Today, though, big news, we are putting the final bow on chapter 2. Oh my goodness, we are clipping along. By my schedule, we should be done by the end of the year. The end of the year, that's where I'm saying you're done, Scott. Today I want to look at one of these verses, and it's a verse that you might have seen like embroidered on a pillow, or like when you go to someone's house in their guest bath, it's like on the wall there. It's a pretty verse. But what it says about God and what it says about how God sees you, I sense it might be the word we need today. Massive portions of the Bible talk about how God views us, how he views his kids. So I want to unpack something he says in verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, so now we mentioned this verse a couple weeks ago. I think it was called Grace in Stereo, if you care. But we focus mostly on the second half of this verse. Today, I want to dive into the first part of this sentence, specifically this word, handiwork. It is a fascinating word, the word handiwork. In the Greek, the original Greek, it's this word poiema, poiema. Feel free to say it with me. Here we go, poiema. It's fun to say. It can also be translated workmanship in some of your Bibles, creation. I like this one, artwork. The New Living says we are God's masterpiece. Poiema, as you can imagine, is where we get the word poem. Like we are God's poem. Because there's these certain truths, when you think about it, that can only be articulated like in a poem or a song lyric, right? They're so, it's like truth that's just so great. They have to be put in some kind of cadence or rhythm, right? Because that's the only way to like do the idea justice. I mean, I can talk about something and just describe it to you, you know, blah, 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 and this happened. But until you like hear it in verse, somehow that's like the fitting way to talk about it, right? That's why we sing about love. And it's the sense here that we are God's artwork. Now, turn over to Romans. This word, poiema, is used only twice in the whole Bible. So I want to show you this other place where it's used and see if it helps us understand what it means when we talk about being God's artwork. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood, from what has been poiemed, so that people are without excuse." So here, Paul says that like since the dawn of time, God creates everything. He created it in such a way by his power and by what he's like, that when you and I see the physical realm, the physical universe, the earth, that you would just understand that this has been made by some kind of divine being, right? And he goes so far as to say, so nobody's got an excuse for not knowing. Nobody can say, well, I never knew there was a God. He says the very nature of the physical realm reveals this intelligence behind it. Even more, it reveals like an artist behind it. It's like there are these places in nature where when you see them, it just takes your breath away, right? We like to go on vacation to those places, don't we? Right? You guys do. These places where God has poemed. And when you see them, the idea is simply that you just know somebody had to have made that. Now, here in the modern age, that we're in the post-age of enlightenment era, we're told that the physical world is really just a series of basically inanimate objects, dirt and rocks and certain combinations of gases and liquids and composites and protons and neurons and atoms and leptons and nuons, whatever, quarks. And they say even the love that you feel inside, that's really just some certain chemicals exploding in a certain pattern. And so we're taught that the physical universe around us is this inanimate stuff that's really just kind of exists because it popped into being and it's functioning like a machine. But Scripture speaks of the physical realm as the work of an artist. In the ancient world, they didn't see things primarily as something to be like analyzed and understood mechanically. It's not the questions they were asking. For the ancients, that would be as weird to them as like you and me traveling to go see the Mona Lisa in Paris, but we're getting there with our tape measure because we really want to see how many square inches does the Mona Lisa take up, right? Or like going to the greatest restaurant in the world, cooked by a master chef, and taking that food and saying thank you, and going back to the lab to measure and test how much riboflavin is in this, right? And this is really why there's so many misunderstandings, even about Genesis 1 and things like this. Because the Bible, the writers of the Bible, they saw nature in a whole different way. They saw that it wasn't about mechanisms, but meaning. It's not just about the ingredients, it's about the intention. And they saw the world as this really big, beautiful art gallery, like with no price tags, that you could touch all the stuff, right? And everything in the world around us, the beautiful, the dangerous, the majestic, the tiny, everything, they saw it as the work of a master artist who just loves to make stuff up, right? Like he gets up before sunrise and paints the sky, right? And so that we are early risers would get up and like admire it and go, oh yeah, well done there, right? And God's like, you like that? Wait till tomorrow. You'll love that one. Right? You watch any documentary narrated by David Attenborough. How many David Attenborough friends? Oh, you could watch him read the phone book, seriously, right? But on page 17, you get to the bees, and first in the bees is Aaron. And you watch these things, and you watch these little shows, and you become convinced of a God who just loves coming up with crazy animals and new colors and shapes. And so, if we're going to be serious about the scriptures as followers of Jesus, as readers of the Bible, we need to begin to look at things a little from a different perspective. And this is all the work of a God who says, I'm going to make myself known through my physical creation. I'm going to make things so beautiful, so awe-inspiring, that something within the people will say, this cannot be an accident. So in Ephesians, the same word that's used to describe the things that we've all seen that take our breath away, the poema, the poems in nature that God is writing. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul dares to say that same word about you. The God who paints galaxies now writes poems about people, with people. So we're God's poema. Paul says that we're created in Christ Jesus. So Paul, he's a good rabbi, so he's echoing Genesis language here. And so the same God who created the world is now creating again. This time he's creating us in Christ. And crucially, as a people, in a people. So the translation here is, you didn't self-assemble, right? Amen. 54 years ago, there wasn't a me who said, I think I'm going to start trying to be. I couldn't self-assemble, right? The artist formed you. And Genesis 2 pictures this God creating a garden, shaping dust and breathing into it in the form of a human, which God calls Adama, which means ground, just to keep us humble, right? Like, hello, Mr. Dirt, I'm God, I just made you, right? But as we all know, that didn't turn out very well for very long, right? The first creation didn't turn out so good, which is why we need recreating. Because we all know somehow that we're not what we were meant to be. And the Bible calls that sin, the missing the mark. We're not what we're meant to be. You don't even have to believe in God. You don't have to believe the Bible here this morning. If you just got drug here because you were told there was going to be brisket, and I'm sorry you were misinformed. But you don't have to believe in God to believe in regret, to know there's this thing. You know, we've all said and done or clicked on something that we would pay good money to, like, unexperience. The clay is marred. But the gospel is that God did something about it. Now, just to kind of bring this back into context of what we've been talking about for several months here, I want to remind us of what the big picture of Ephesians is, right? That's right. It's the big chart. Quick zoom out to the big chart. When you think of Ephesians, I want you to think of this chart, even if it's involuntarily. And you might be like, I'm sick of this chart, Scott. And it's okay, I get it. But I'm telling you, 20 years from now, you're going to hear a message on Ephesians, and you're going to lean over to your grandkids sitting beside you with a twinkle in your eye, you're going to go, there was a chart. All right, so let's fire up the 60-second recap. God creates Ha-Adam in his image, and that's king and queen language, right? And so humans would reflect his goodness and steward creation. And this beautiful picture lasts all of 2 pages. We rebel, and we fail to live up to that vocation. We end up dead in our sins, enslaved under the powers that exploit our brokenness, and the human family just fractures into all these tribes. But God, hallelujah, but God, what does he do? He picks Abraham's family to be like a billboard of what humanity is going to be like, distinct and holy and a blessing to the nations. But Israel repeats the same Adam cycle again, right? Same idols, same violence. It even turns the covenant markers that the Torah that was meant to show God's blessing and his their specialness, they turn them into tools of pride and exclusion. But God again, Jesus steps in as Israel's Messiah and humanity's representative. Now, Jesus comes. He's the true image of God. He's the true image of God, who God is and who he has always meant, who he has always been, even when we didn't know that, right? In the wilderness, we see Jesus resists the shortcuts of Israel. He in his life, he embodies faithful humanity. And at the cross, he absorbs our hostility. He sums up all those fragments in himself. He takes it all. And in the resurrection, he launches new creation. And now, in Christ, God doesn't just forgive persons. He forms a people. He forms a people. One new humanity, where Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, no longer carry hostility toward each other. And the church becomes this living temple that God inhabits. And the public, we're like public evidence that the powers have been defeated, and it's expressed in our unity. There's the picture. And so when Paul says that we are in Christ, we picture the poet at his desk, right? He's got his little quill. The poet's at his desk. The painter is sitting before his canvas. And God, the poet, is rewording the lines. He's restoring meaning to us. That's the artist. He's still at work, but the signature is on the canvas. And it's all his doing. It's all him. It's grace. It's not about, hey, so try harder, right? It's God's power doing like Genesis-level work in people who have completely run out of self-improvement plans. And so when he says that you were created for good deeds, it means that God has a purpose for what he's creating. And he says, which he prepared in advance for us to do, which is just brilliant, right? It's like before your story ever began, he already knew what he had in mind for you. And so he's working away. He's whittling, he's shaping, he's crafting, he's rewording, he's molding his creation into something beautiful. And if that's the case, friends, if that's the case, then you, my friend, are poetry in motion. You are poetry in motion. Why don't you just say that to the person? Turn to the person next to you and say, dude, you are poetry in motion. Yeah. See, this may be one of the most biblical things that we could actually say about each other. I'm preparing you for Ivan Tate because he's going to tell you that about 10 times to turn to the person next to you. What this means is that if you trust God's retelling of your story, his recreating of you, then in Jesus, you're like a line of poetry he is still writing, right? You're trusting that he is doing something. One writer even says in Philippians, he who began this good work in you, he's going to be faithful. He'll bring it along. He's going to complete it. And so the follower of Jesus isn't, to be a follower isn't that, well, I have to have it all together. No, I don't have to be perfect. Am I unfinished? Absolutely, right? There is a big wet paint sign over me, right? But the artist has already signed you. You just have to simply understand that God's doing something inside you. He's doing something inside of you, and that you are poetry in motion. You are still in progress. God looks at you, you right now, with everything you know about you and everything he knows about you. He looks at you right now and says, that right there, that's not bad. That right there, that's a work of art, guys. Right? What I'm doing with that guy over there, right? What I'm doing with that woman over there, with those people back there, oh, you should see what I have in mind. That's the artist at work. Now, let's turn back over to Ephesians chapter 4, because you can find this idea all through the Bible. All sorts of different phrases, different metaphors, this idea of God doing something new in his people. And God forgiving, and him forgetting sins. And at one point he even says, I scatter your sins as far as the east is from the west, which is like infinite. And I start over with you. One passage he says, each morning his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness starts all over again. How beautiful is that? So that's something central to who God is. Ephesians 4, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness, which simply means in harmony with God. Righteousness is in harmony, right standing, harmony with God, and holiness, which is just that set apart, that specialness. And so I have this new self, which has been created to be like God. And if that's the case, guys, we are not who we were. You're fundamentally different. If I have been created or recreated or reformed by God in Jesus, then I am not who I was. Before, I was fundamentally identified as a sinner that's distant from God, and I was dead in my sin, I was without hope. But when I trust this story that God is telling me, when I trust that this kind of work can actually be done in me, is being done in me, and I become a new self. And so the scripture literally says that you were an old self. There's this old man, an old woman, and now there's a new man, a new woman. Which means that when someone who's a follower of Jesus identifies themselves first and foremost as a sinner, as in, I'm just nothing but an old sinner, that's really not what the Bible teaches. It does not identify you that way. Now, does that mean you're perfect? No. Right? Of course not. But when you meet Jesus, something fundamental in the very fabric of your being changes. Think of the letters Paul writes. He never starts out the letter to the sinners of Corinth. Right? He never starts out to the sinners of Ephesians. I write, no. How does he start? To the saints. And then he spends the whole letter telling them how not to sin, right? And one of them, he says, like, I'm the worst of all the sinners, and I keep wrestling with sin myself. But it's to the saints. So your fundamental identity is no longer somebody who's fallen, who's like hopelessly messed up. Because when God sees you, he sees Jesus. He just does. You might feel like, I don't feel worthy of that. You're not. But that's what he sees. He sees Jesus. Like I said, it doesn't mean we don't still sin, and it doesn't mean that I don't still stumble, that I don't need huge amounts of grace and mercy every day so that God can continue to grow me and mature me. But my fundamental identity is no longer somebody who is not good enough. Jesus is good enough. And apparently that's what matters. So when I find my life in him, the one who is good enough, something fundamental changes about my identity. Are you getting that? So what that means is that I can also now listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he speaks to me and he says, listen, Scott, you're out of whack here, right? You need to change. I can listen to that without spiraling into a pit of shame and condemnation, right? When God says, what you are doing is not in harmony with what you are, it's not about shame. I don't have to spiral into that. Because we have a father, and I know we have this father whose fundamental core attribute is love. God is love, and he looks upon us, he looks upon you as his workmanship, his art, his poetry. And so, yeah, he's going to keep sculpting and working us until we're just shining with Jesus, right? There is a reason why the people first heard this message and they said, hey, this is good news, right? We should call this gospel. There's a reason, because it is good news. It's God saying, I have dealt with every single voice of shame you have ever heard. I have dealt with it. I am done with it. You are now my poema. You're my artwork. You've been recreated in Jesus. And God says, when I look at you, I see something beautiful. Beautiful. And there's another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says very much kind of a similar thing. He says, therefore, this is coming at the tail end of a big, long, brilliant discussion, which I'm just going to read the punchline. You can go back later and look at all the things that he's saying therefore about. But therefore, if anyone is in Jesus, in other words, if anyone believes this is actually possible, that this recreating that God has done, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The old is gone. The new has come. It's not even, he doesn't even say it in the future. It has happened. I am not who I was. You are not who you were. And when you trust this telling of your story, your fundamental identity shifts to, I now belong to God. And apparently in God's eyes, because of Jesus, I'm poetry in motion, baby. All right? You might say, Scott, you're a piece of work. Which I've heard that. I've heard that. But I think I'm going to take it in the best sense. I'm a piece of work. Amen. One more place, and then we'll make this super relevant. This is what God says in Isaiah 43, Old Testament. I bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, and everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for whose glory? God's glory. Whom I formed and made. So these people, God says, who I called by my name, I created them, I formed them, I made them, I created them for my glory. See, God wants the glory. He wants the glory. He wants people to see his artwork, and he wants people to say, oh, that is the work of an artist. Now, we've talked a lot in weeks past in the series about the culture of Ephesus, the city, the region to whom this letter is written. In Paul's day, Ephesus was the world's center of worship for the goddess Artemis, and all the centered around her temple was the Artemisian, and we talked about the grandeur of it. And one of the cultural traits of Ephesus, I mean, it was just like what their DNA, was this worship of grandeur and beauty. It was an appreciation for art. And everywhere you looked in Ephesus were these carved gods and marble streets. They uncovered these mosaics like that had been buried for thousands of years. They uncovered them, dug them out, and they still had, like, the color on them was still visible. Animals and goddesses and reliefs and marble on top of marble, just this gleaming city. It was a city that was famous for making art of the gods. And if you walked the main east-west street there in Ephesus today, you still see the pedestals that were just lined with, on both sides, with carvings. And some of them were like the, you know, wealthy benefactors and the emperors, you know, that paid to have their carving put up there, but most of them were of the gods, mostly statues of the gods. Just an overwhelming feast of the eyes. And into that world, this little church meeting in a house in Ephesus gets a letter from Paul. And what does the letter say? It says, guys, in the middle of this city that's famous for making art of the gods, our God makes art of people. Our God, come on, that's awesome. That's the flip. See, you guys see temples, is what God is telling them. You guys see the temples, and they're stunning, and they're huge, and they're beautiful, impressive statues. But Paul says, that's beautiful, but you're better looking than them. The living God doesn't need to chisel. He doesn't need you to chisel him, because he is forming you. This city makes gods in its image. God makes people in his image. We're being made into the image of God. So the point is that when we see the life of God breaking out in you, the hospitality and the forgiveness and the love and the courage, we would say, now that is an amazing artist. That's the work of an amazing artist right there. So I want to give a few observations when it comes to you and me now. According to our original verse, whose handiwork is it? We are his handiwork. His handiwork. And the reason is because authorship matters, right? One thing I've never been is a painter. I can paint a wall. You know, you can give me a roller. I can paint a wall. But I can't paint a sunrise. Just wasn't born with that DNA. If I tried to paint a picture for Mel, she would be like, thank you, honey. And then she would quietly Google how to dispose of acrylics responsibly or something like that. But if I handed you a painting of a sunrise painting by some master artist, well, you're going to treat that differently, right? You go, whoa. And here's what's interesting. There's these beautiful paintings of Rembrandt that have been auctioned for millions of dollars and then later tossed in the garbage because they were found to be forgeries. Why? Because authorship matters. Authorship matters. So reverence doesn't come from the canvas bragging about itself. It comes from recognizing the signature, which is why it's a really bad look for the church to swagger. Because authorship matters, right? It's why arrogance looks so dumb on Christians. It'd be like the frame around the Mona Lisa, bragging. Like at all the people who were gathered around, oh, look, you've all come to see me. Yes, don't I really make this picture pop, right? Isn't this amazing? And you'd be like, no, you're demanding a glory that isn't yours. And then you'd wonder, like, what drugs did someone give me that I'm talking to a frame? But this is why Jesus tells us over and over, and Paul echoes this too, that we have been saved, we have been set free, we are delivered from the power of sin and death, but not so that we can just run right back into the mud. The Christ-centered motto is not, hey, whatever moves you, you be you. It's really not it, right? It's all about your cravings. It's all about your whims and your lust for glory. No. You are art with an anointing. You're a poem with a purpose. And we're not put here just for the purpose of self-expression. We're here for revelation of the true artist. That's what we're here for. And so if creation is the gallery and we are kind of the new exhibit, then the good works that Paul mentions, well, those are they're just part of the artist's brush strokes as well. That they are prepared beforehand. It means that the Spirit is already out ahead of the church. He's mapping out this route of faithfulness that we're to walk, tables to set, and lies to confront, and neighbors to love, and mercy to enact. Our role is to step into it, to become part of God's performance art. He's invited us to become part of it, not to make a name for ourselves, but to make Jesus visible. And so Ephesians gives us the end result that God is after. It's conformity to Christ for the sake of the world. Conformity to Christ for the sake of the world. Paul beats this drum all the way through into chapter 4:13 when he says, until we reach unity, we're not really there yet, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So we got a ways to go, friends, right? I would say so. Yeah. But never forget the stakes behind all of this. And here's where we're really zeroing in here. Is we're not just created to enjoy our comforts and hopefully some die comfortably in our beds and never make a difference in the world. For Paul, what this is all about is spiritual warfare. Doing good works are an act of resistance in enemy airspace. The powers and principalities that we've talked about so much over these last few months, they are our true enemy. The powers and principalities are the true enemy, and they're all around us. People want to blame, you know, every lost pair of car keys or slow Wi-Fi on the devil, right? The devil. But you don't have to go look for a devil behind every bush. You just read an online comment thread, and you will find plenty of evil spirits, right? And if you want a thesis to sort of hang this whole morning on, here it is, that God is crafting a people in Christ whose cross-shaped good works become a public exhibition against the powers. Whose cross-shaped good works have become a public exhibition against the powers and a preview of the world to come, the kingdom. So how do these powers lose ground? I'll tell you, these powers lose ground. In Ephesians, the powers are shamed. They're unmasked by a church that refuses to walk their walk, who refuses to put on display the hate and the cruelty that the world calls talent, that the world admires. How do the demonic powers lose ground? By a reconciled community of former enemies living a cruciform life in public. That's how they lose ground. That is the humiliation we wage against Satan. How did the powers lose ground? By the act of the widow of Charlie Kirk that I saw last week at the memorial service, when she says, "I forgive the man who did this." Because that's the way of Jesus. That's how the powers lose ground. That's how the powers lose ground. Now, how did the powers gain ground? By the deranged words I saw several hours earlier in the same service by the man who became unhinged and called people nothing, that his enemies were nothing, and that they were worth nothing, and that we would just trample them under our boots. That's the whiplash that makes me weep. But every time you befriend a person that you used to hate, that's like performing exorcism over the internet. Every time you tell the truth without the cheap dopamine of cruelty, the father of lies loses ground. Every time you make peace that costs you something, the spirit of violence gets evicted from another patch of ground. The devil does not care if you sing up here on Sunday about victory and even shout the name of Jesus at a rally, as long as you act like a tyrant at home and a troll online. He cares when you walk differently every day, every part of your life. So here's a few ways that you and I can start this week living as God's poem. We want to be the poem. How do we live as his workmanship on display for the whole world to see? There's three practices you can begin with. Maybe just pick one and like work on it, and then like, you know, take a picture of the list, and then next week you can work on the next one. This will be good. Number one, practice hospitality over contempt. Contempt is the vernacular of our age. This is the waters we swim in now. Right? Whole platforms, online platforms exist to help you roll your eyes at people you have never met, right? Half of whom don't even exist, they're bots, right? But contempt, it feels like moral clarity because you get that little hit of superiority without the hassle of nuance, right? It's cotton candy for the soul. It's got a big volume. It's zero nutrition and sticky fingers. Hospitality is God's counter language. Hospitality is setting tables for people who need a friend. It's learning someone's name. It's listening to people's stories all the way to the end. And listen, hospitality is a spiritual gift. You don't have to be a scholar to give to others, people, right? You don't need a seminary degree for hospitality. All you need is to clear some space in your calendar and a crock pot. The powers cannot survive a community where saints keep eating together when the media tells us to argue. The powers lose. But now, listen, there's the other side to that. It also means receiving hospitality from people that you don't care for. When it's offered, you receive it, because it goes two ways, right? All right, so practice hospitality. Number two, pursue generosity over scarcity. Now, generosity, since we hear that, we think money, but it's not all about money. It's not about money, but it's not all about money. Being a generous disciple, it means we don't worry about whether there's going to be enough money to go around. But it also means not worrying about being on the short end of an argument or being offended. We're just not worried about that. Being generous and not believing in this idea of scarcity means we're not worried about looking weak when you respond to an insult. Somebody insults you and calls you something, you know, generosity says, you may be right. Yeah, I've got a lot I'm trying to learn. You know, you can be right and still be wrong if the way you're right deforms you into something Jesus would not recognize. So be generous in spirit. And lastly, and this one I have to admit is to me, I hated writing it, even as my fingers were typing it, because I knew it was from the Holy Spirit, and he was poking at my chest. Here we go. Choose faith over despair. Guys, despair is lazy. Despair is easy. It feels sophisticated because it doesn't have to risk looking naive, right? It just says, I don't know, there's no hope. I don't know. Nothing really works. Everything's rigged. Violence loves despair because it makes itself inevitable. It says they can't be reasoned with, they can't be talked to. But Jesus calls us to be children of God, which means being willing to believe that anything is possible, right? Can I just name the moment? Can I be transparent for a second? I'm a pastor, but I'm also a human being, and I'm watching the same headlines you are, and I'm grieved. I'm grieved. And it feels like whiplash. It's like that moment I just described, whiplash. There's this bizarre season that the church in our country is in. Sometimes it feels like there is this, we're like in the middle of this wonderful revival. Hallelujah, right? And I should feel really great about this. And the next moment, there's this weird fusion of fear and outrage and like hate-filled power grabbing that looks nothing like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And when the same people are cheering both, it's really confusing. And what used to feel like, it sure seems to be this like subtle flirtation with idolatry in the church, is starting to feel like this full-on avalanche. On one side, we got this like godless moral relativism, and on the other side, Christian nationalism, and they're both crashing in from both sides. And on some days, it is tempting, I'm just telling you, it is tempting to throw up my hands and say, wake me, Jesus, when you come back. But that is just what the devil wants. That's just what he wants, right? He wants a church that is either worshiping power or giving up in despair. He's just one. If that's us. And for me, just to be honest, the first step back to hope, to faith in what is possible in this land, was sitting down at my computer and typing out the words, we are God's poem. We are his creation. We are a public artworks here to declare his glory. And so choosing to preach this today was like my personal act of rebellion against the powers. Like, oh yeah, watch this. I'm not gonna believe it. Even when sometimes it is hard to believe any of it. Faith isn't denial, right? It is staring reality in the face and then believing that there is a third way that neither indulges evil or mirrors it. It's seeing the troubling behavior of other people and remembering that I too see through the glass darkly. I too, I'm the one who cheers Jesus with tears in my eyes as he enters the temple and then 5 days later is shouting for Barabbas. That's me. That's me. So I need the Holy Spirit to lead me into truth and wisdom, make me more like Jesus. Because without the Holy Spirit, we're all blind. Right? We're just another party running for office without the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit, look what the Spirit did. The Holy Spirit made disciples out of a whole bunch of weirdos that Jesus called to be, you know, his followers. guys that would have hated each other, killed each other in a blind alley if they had seen each other. He made disciples and he made them sit around a table together. And they became the apostles that like spread the message to the world. And if the Holy Spirit can then birth the church out of this little tiny gathering of Romans and Jews, are you kidding me? They're not supposed to even sit together, but they were sitting at a common table there in Ephesus. And they're surrounded by this seemingly omnipotent pagan empire. There was no sign that Rome's not going to be here forever. No. They would look around and go, well, this is obviously the eternal empire. We'll never beat this. That little church, that was the birth of a church that today is the largest religion in the galaxy. If he can do that with imperfect people, look what he can do to further his kingdom. He can use us to further his kingdom. And so it doesn't matter like who's right and which side's right and which they have it all. No, they have it all. Well, I want to make sure I'm on the right side. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit's going to use us because we're his works in progress. We're poetry in motion. If we don't fall to despair. So that's to some of you. Don't fall to despair. So I don't know about you, but I need communion today. Hallelujah. Because here at the table, we don't just find bread and cup. We find grace that we did not earn. And so this is the altar call. This is it. If you're new to this and you're leaning towards Jesus, you are welcome. I mean, there's no more literal way you can come to Jesus than right here. Come to the bread and the cup. And the prayer is really simple. You say, Jesus, I trust you. Forgive me. Make me yours. Fold me into your people. Teach me to walk. And then afterwards, if that is you, if you come to Jesus today as you're coming forward, I would encourage you to come and tell one of our prayer partners that we'll have up here because they would love to pray over you because no one walks alone in this house. No one walks alone. We need each other. If you're here and you're coming back to God after wandering for maybe a long time, maybe you felt far from God, you're welcome here. You're welcome at this table. And if you've been faithful, but you've been tired and maybe a little angry, either by stuff happening this week or maybe what your pastor just said, whatever it is, well, come forward and let's receive some grace together because we both need it. And if you're carrying shame and you have avoided this table in past weeks because you feel like you would be contaminating the room or something like that, friend, Jesus has already walked into rooms much worse than yours. And he didn't need to bleach anything because his blood washes everything clean. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. May God the Father delight in writing his poem through you this week. May Christ the King keep you in his grace as his work in progress. And may the Holy Spirit fill all your conversations so that grace and peace get the last word every time.